So thank you for being here, and we just want to make this a wonderful Advent season, and I hope it is for you. So I was saying, as a pastor, sometimes it's difficult because there are only so many themes that you can pursue for an Advent season, you know, so you have to be as creative as you can be. And one of the ways in which I thought I wanted to do this this morning was really to talk about Advent in terms of lightness and darkness, that biblically speaking, there are a lot of wonderful symbols and metaphors that the biblical writers use to convey deep meaning. And so one of them is the use of lightness and darkness to convey the profound work of Christ in our lives in that regard. And so I want to spend a little bit of time on that. But before I do that, I want to read to you a selection from one of my favorite books, and many of you have sort of read this with me as we've done a book study on this a couple times, but C.S. Lewis captures, I think, beautifully the nature of humanity, both in terms of their fallen state as well as in terms of their redeemed condition. But the way in which he does it, I think, is helpful for us this morning, because when we think of the Christmas season, my hope is that all of us are thinking of it more in terms of sort of like the typical kinds of things that we would do for Christmas, buying gifts, having office parties, the Christmas carols, those kinds of things. The point is that when Jesus Christ came 2,000 years ago, it was as if a bolt of lightning exploded in the world. And the light that he brought through his life drove back the darkness that represented bondage and sin and oppression. So Lewis captures in this book, The Great Divorce, I think a wonderful picture of how humanity was before or is now in comparison to how humanity was during the time of Adam and Eve and will be when we are restored completely in Christ. So I'm just going to read a section to you, and I hope that you get what I'm trying to do here. If not, as always, feel free to raise your hand and ask a question, and I'm glad to do that. So in this book, The Great Divorce, Lewis is sort of exploring this idea of what would happen to people who may be living in hell if they were given an opportunity to go to heaven. How might they respond? Would they say, yeah, I want to be there, or would they say, I would rather go back to where I came from? And so he explores that through different kinds of people. And he sort of sets it up in that the people, as he captures them, live in this place called Greytown, which is very dark, and there is no light, right? And they get on this thing called the Omnibus, which is full of light. And they fly up to the border of heaven, and they disembark. And when they disembark out of the bus onto the edge of heaven, this is where I want to pick it up for you. He says, a cliff had loomed up ahead. It sank vertically beneath us so far that I could not see the bottom, and it was dark and smooth. We were mounting all the time. At last, the top of the cliff became visible like a thin line of emerald green, stretched tight as a fiddle string. Presently, we glided over that top. We were flying above a level, grassy country through which there ran a wide river. We were losing height now. Some of the tallest trees were only 20 feet below us. Then suddenly we were at rest. Everyone on the bus who came up from Greytown began to shout curses and taunts and blows, and terrible language came to my ears as my fellow passengers struggled to get out. A moment later, they all succeeded. I was all alone in the bus, and through the open door there came to me a fresh stillness, the singing of a lark. I got out. The light and the coolness that drenched me were like those of the summer morning, early morning, a minute or two before the sunrise. Only there was a certain difference. I had the sense of being in a larger space, perhaps even a larger sort of space than I had ever known before, as if the sky were further off and the extent of the green plain wider than they could be on this little ball of earth. I got out, in some sense, and made I had got out in some sense, which made the solar system itself seem as an indoor affair. At first, of course, my attention was caught by my fellow passengers once I got out, who were still grouped about in the neighborhood of the omnibus, though beginning, some of them, to walk forward into the landscape with hesitating steps. I gasped when I saw them. Now that they were in the light, they were transparent, fully transparent when they stood between me and it, smudgy and imperfectly opaque when they stood in the shadow of some tree. They were, in fact, ghosts, man-shaped stains on the brightness of heaven's air. One could attend to them or ignore them at will, as you do with dirt on a window pane. I noticed that the grass did not bend under their feet. Even the dewdrops were not disturbed. Then some readjustment of mine or some focusing of my eyes took place, and I saw the whole phenomenon the other way around. The men were as they had always been, as all of the men I had known had perhaps been, whether in Greytown or on Earth, human-shaped stains on the air of heaven itself. It was light. It was the light. The grass, the trees were different, made of some different substance, so much more solider than the things in our country that men were ghosts by comparison. Moved by a sudden thought, I bent down and tried to pluck a daisy which was growing at my feet. The stalk wouldn't break. I tried to twist it, but it would not twist. I tugged till the sweat stood out on my forehead, and I had lost most of the skin of my hands. The little flower was hard, not like wood, or even like iron, but like diamond. There was a leaf, a young tender beech leaf, lying in the grass beside it. I tried to pick the leaf up. My heart almost cracked with the effort, and I believe I did just raise it a bit. But I had to let it go at once, because it was heavier than a sack of coal. As I stood, recovering my breath, with great gasps and looking down at the daisy, I noticed that I could see the grass not only between my feet, but through them. I also was a phantom. Who will give me the words to express the terror of that discovery? So Lewis is painting this picture of where he basically is saying that even those of us on earth, when we stand in the light of heaven, that heaven is so real and so powerful and so poignant and so heavy, so substantive, that any substance that we have in comparison to heaven itself is like insubstantial. Which is why Jesus could walk on water. Which is why Jesus could walk through walls. Because it's like you and I walking through smoke. How hard is that? Right? So then he goes on to describe this encounter that he has with people who already were in heaven, who actually were coming back to evangelize the people who just disembarked from the bus. Now, this is all sort of conjecture, so I'm not saying this actually happens in heaven. I'm just saying this is how he's exploring this idea. How might people respond if they were given another opportunity? So then he goes on to say, the solitude was so vast that I could hardly notice the knot of phantoms in the foreground. Greenness and light had almost swallowed them up. But very far away I could see what might be either a great bank of cloud or a range of mountains. Sometimes I could make it out in the steep forests, the far withdrawing valleys, and even mountain cities perched on inaccessible summits. At other times it became indistinct. The height was so enormous that my waking sight could not have taken in such an object at all. Light brooded on top of it, slanting down thence and made long shadows behind every tree on the plain. There was no change, no progression as the hours passed. The promise or the threat of sunrise rested immovably up there. Long after that, I saw people coming to meet us because they were bright. I saw them while they were still very far distant. And at first I did not know that they were people at all. Mile after mile they drew nearer. The earth shook under their tread as their strong feet sank in the wet turf. A tiny haze and a sweet smell went up where they had crushed the grass and scattered the dew. Some were naked, some robed. But the naked ones did not seem to be any less adorned, and the robes did not disguise in those who wore them the massive grandeur of muscle and the radiant smoothness of flesh. Do you see the picture he's painting here? What God does to us, what Adam and Eve were like originally, what Adam and Eve walked away from, what we have become in comparison, and what is in store for us, for those of us who remain faithful and are restored into heaven. Is this not a grand picture? Amen. And desirable for all of us? Some were bearded, but no one in that company struck me as being a particular age. One gets glimpses, even in our country, of that which is ageless. Heavy thought in the face of an infant, and frolic childhood in that of a very old man. Here, it was all like that. The bright people came on steadily. I did not entirely like it, and so I waited. So, the purpose for me reading this is for you to understand, hopefully, for all of us to understand, that the reason why Advent is so profound is because it's the beginning. And it's the beginning not only of Christ coming to earth for our salvation, but it's through that salvation, it's the beginning of us becoming like we were supposed to have been in the first place. So I think that our early Christian forefathers got that more than what we get it today. Because I think they had a more acute and more accurate sense of what darkness really looked like and what darkness does to people. I think we are heavily inoculated because of our affluence and things like that about what darkness really does. We, in many respects, we have been fooled. We have been deceived by this false security of what affluence and abundance and all those things do for us. So we celebrate, I think, Advent because we're celebrating not just the fact that Jesus came as an infant to live among us, and not just because he would die on the cross for us 33 years later. We celebrate Advent because it's the beginning of when light with great power drives the darkness of oppression and sin and bondage from humanity. So I hope that you'll walk with me as I talk about this a little bit. And we can just sort of hopefully be, I think, encouraged and fascinated by it. Maybe some of you don't know this, but The word Advent or Adventus means the coming. And it's the coming of light. It's not only the coming of Christ, but it's the coming of light. It's the coming of Christ as light in the world in which we live. You know, during Easter, we celebrate a service here called the Tenebrae service, which is usually a Thursday night, and it's the service of lights. So we begin the service with all the lights up. We have every light on in the place. It's very bright in here. And we end the service with it completely dark because we read great portions of the Passion throughout, and every time we read a section of Scripture, we dim the lights until finally, with Christ being crucified on the cross, it's completely dark. We have a cross over here, the light shining on the cross, dimly, and then people leave. So in many respects, the Tenebrae service is about a service of darkness, light to darkness, to remind us of what Christ did for us. Advent is really about moving from darkness to light. It's about getting people's attention and saying, do you understand what Christ is about to do for you through the beginning with the birth of his son, Jesus Christ, as an infant here 2,000 years ago? The image of light and darkness is a dominant biblical theme, particularly as it relates to the history of redemption. And so it's important to pay attention to those kinds of images as the Bible presents them to us. So, for example, the biblical metaphor of darkness, when you talk about darkness in the Bible, it usually refers to the evil one, that is Satan. Now, I understand it's not considered to be intellectually credible to talk about Satan nowadays, even in certain churches, because they just don't like, they just think it's kind of like backwoodsy and uninformed and things like that. I'm not saying I believe in Satan. I'm just saying I believe Satan exists. I'm not saying that it's a dualistic kind of arrangement either. It's not like you would, like in Middle Eastern or Far Eastern kinds of religions where, you know, you have good and evil that are equally powerful. They are not. Christ reigns supreme. Satan does not. He's just allowed to exist. For whatever reason he's allowed to exist, he just is. He's tolerated because behind all of that, God has a plan. Amen. And that plan is at work. So the biblical metaphor of darkness means that there is an evil one, Satan. Darkness represents sinfulness and brokenness. I think if we're all honest, before we came to Christ, we talk about, don't we, the darkness in our lives. That, and, you know, I love to say this, but I just think it's absolutely true. Because I think most people think that, you know, they're really not all that bad. And the truth of the matter is that most of us are not really all that bad because we've not had that much of an opportunity to be really all that bad. In my studies of genocide, for example, look, you just need to understand that the 16 million people who suffered under the Nazis in World War II through genocide, that most of those people who died horrific deaths at the hands of people just like you and me. Those people who perpetuated those terrible things against those 16 million people who died in the concentration camps, they were not brewed in some kind of vat of evilness so that they were prepared to do that. They were school teachers. They were homemakers. They were businessmen. Some of them were pastors. They represented all walks of life. And they did what they were told to do, and some of them with great efficiency. And it's been one of the great questions of the 20th century. How could ordinary people, just ordinary people, do those horrific things? We've been talking about this for 2,000 years. That human nature is fallen, and given the right conditions, there really is no limit to what we are capable of. Like, for example, now I know that most people aren't like this all the time. But if I were to take your most secret thoughts about what you thought about other people who irritated you or made you angry or did something or diminished you in some way, could they be published? Could I put them on some DVD and play them in the middle of town? I could not. Because in our deepest ways of thinking sometimes, we are capable of thinking terrible thoughts. And that's just because somebody snubbed us in a grocery store. Or because we didn't get a promotion. Or because somebody did something on our property that we didn't want them to do. So when we talk about darkness, then we talk about the sinfulness and the brokenness in our lives. So, and I make that distinction between sinfulness and brokenness. You know, sinfulness is the desire to sin. Brokenness is you can't do anything perfectly. That no matter, despite your best efforts, it's going to be faulty in some fashion or another. And if we're all really honest about it, that's what we need to be saved from. Darkness means lostness and confusion. I can recall many times throughout the course of my life, even as a pastor, even as a Christian, going through difficult times and the darkness welling up inside of me and me being confused and feeling lost. I didn't know what to do. I didn't know how to handle that. I would have to fight through it and regain my handhold on the Lord of Light, so that he would drive back the darkness in my life. Those of you who have gone through some terrible sickness or a great loss, you know what I'm talking about. Darkness represents deception and evil of deeds that are hidden, of fear and hopelessness. Darkness represents vulnerability and helplessness. Darkness also represents judgment, death, and destruction. That's what darkness represents when the Bible talks about darkness. That's what it represents, those kinds of things. How have you experienced darkness in your life? And when you experienced darkness in your life, did you feel Christ moving into your life, saving you from that, driving it back? I think I mentioned this, I'll just be really honest. I think I remember I was going through a difficult time many years ago when I was leaving one job and going to a next. And the reason why I was leaving that job was because of just really stupid political reasons. But the people who were driving me away from that job did not care what happened to me or my family or my children or my career. Did not care. And the petty reasons for which they were doing what they were doing were a stark contrast to the impact and effect it would have on my life. And I felt so betrayed and so hurt and so frustrated. So, I mentioned this several years ago. I would console myself by going groundhog hunting, because a lot of times when I go hunting, get out in the woods, I'm a lot better of a person when I come out than what I went in. But I've got to be honest with you. I was so angry and frustrated that there were certain groundhogs I wanted to give them names.
Oh, no.
I was tempted, but I didn't. So I'll say it wasn't so. But I was tempted, see? Because the hurt and the frustration and the anger were so deep. And the frivolity with which these people exercised their decisions that would dramatically impact my life and my children and my family were so profound. That if you're not careful, you lose your grip. So I didn't give them any names. I was tempted to give them names, but I didn't. And I'm glad that I can stand here and say to you, I didn't give them any names.
Me too.
Yeah, because that would have been murder in my heart. Isn't that right? All right. You know, I would have substituted so-and-so for a groundhog, which in my estimation at the time would have been an improvement upon their life. But But you know what you do? You got to pray for your enemies, right? Amen. You have to love those who curse you. And that's the grist of life. I mean, you know, so as a pastor, I can't stand here and tell you that I just sort of like, I just sort of glide through life effortlessly and these challenges are no big deal. That's not true. I'm just as human, just as broken, just as fallen as anyone else in this room. Some of you live a lot better of a Christian life than I do. I'm pretty sure that's the case. So what darkness have you experienced in your life? And how has Christ helped you with your darkness? What would your life be like had Christ not come 2,000 years ago to begin the process of driving back the darkness in our lives? Where would you be? How would your life be different? You know, the movie by Jimmy Stewart, It's a Wonderful Life. I mean, it sort of captures that. Sort of captures that idea. You know, when darkness and despair overtook his life, right? Then Potterville changed, and it changed in a very bad way. But when he did not give in to despair, then Potterville became a better place. So I would say that when you think about Advent and you think about the images of darkness and light, that it would be important for everyone here to think about how have you wrestled with darkness in your life? And how are you wrestling with darkness in your life? Because, you know, look, you know, light doesn't always just sort of appear all at once, does it? I mean, any sunrise that I've ever seen was a process. A little glimmer, a little bit of gray, and by noon you have this bright orange-yellow ball over top that drives just about every shadow back, doesn't it? And so I guess I'm saying that because I think that it's within God's providence and the way in which he works in our life that he drives back darkness over a period of time as opposed to always it being just an event. Certainly we all have those aha moments, right? Those epiphanies where darkness is driven back all at once. But most of the time, it's us having to wait for the Lord to work and to drive back those things. And then, what does that mean? That means surrender, doesn't it? That means trust, and that means surrender. That regardless of the circumstances going on in our life, we surrender those to him, to his sovereignty, to his providence, to his plan. Because even if those things take our life, in God's providence and his sovereignty, then he's working his plan and he's using us in a way to make that plan work, even sometimes if it's painful for us. Amen. Right? Amen. And you can either fight it or you can embrace it. And if you fight it, you normally don't turn out very well. And if you embrace it, it's like a fire. And it burns the impurities out of your life. And anybody who's gone through that, you know exactly what I'm talking about. So, to live in darkness then means to be blinded to our sin and our brokenness and to the ways of God. And living in darkness should grieve us. And it should terrify us. Now, the biblical metaphor of light is this. That God is always described as being holy. Light is representative of purity and goodness. And who can argue against that? Would you argue against purity and goodness?
No.
Oh, why? Purity and goodness. I mean, imagine if 6.5 or 7 billion people all decided to live with purity and goodness in their lives. Do you think the world might change a bit? You think we might enjoy life a bit more? Absolutely. The biblical metaphor of light also means direction and purpose. You know which way to go. It means that you're... I was hunting this past week up at Frank Schuster's farm, or farm, his cabin. So anyways, we were hunting in a large state game land area, and I was trying to drive deer for him and for my son Jeremiah. And I took a different route than I normally would take because I knew certain portions of the area very well, but I took a deeper route so that I could try and scoop as many deer as I could and push them in that direction. But I took a hard right, but I didn't realize how hard that right was. And so I ended up on some roads, and I thought in my mind that I was here, right? And I kept walking and walking and walking, and certain roads looked familiar, and certain gas and oil rigs looked familiar, but they really weren't what I thought they were. And so about an hour after darkness, in weather that is 6 degrees with the wind chill, I was thinking that I might be spending the night out there because I was not sure. And my GPS was not triangulating. I know you don't know what that means, Bev. but it was not good. But here's the thing. I had no light unto my path. And it was dark. It was very dark, okay? And I needed direction and I needed guidance. And while I didn't have that, I didn't despair. But I will tell you, for the first time I had this sense of, this is where people panic and this is where they make stupid choices, and I can't do that. I have to keep my head about me. And so I kept working my GPS and working my GPS, and finally it began to triangulate, and I could pull things up on Google Maps, and then I spotted an area that I was familiar with, a feed lot, and I knew exactly where I was, and I was about a half hour from where the truck was. And then Frank pulled the truck down to the road, and he turned on his lights. Yay. See? The truth is that when you don't have direction, when you don't have guidance, when you feel lost, despair and discouragement set in, and you feel like you're in darkness. And I literally was in darkness, and I could have despaired myself into darkness if I had not been careful. And look, you know, sometimes I get a little cocky. I have a very good sense of direction, right? And I can generally sense and feel my way out. So I thought I was here. Do you know where I was? Here. Uh-oh. I was in the exact opposite place. I mean, I could not have been more wrong. Could not have been more wrong. But it was because I didn't have direction. And I relied too much on myself, right? And probably was a little too confident about how I could do what I was doing. So the biblical metaphor of light has to do with openness and goodness and illumination as well. Confidence and hope. And so, look, as soon as my phone came on and it triangulated and I saw the light of what it was telling me, my confidence returned because I could see where I was. It has to do with wholeness and healing. And light has to do with forgiveness, life, and shalom. So I just want you to know that when the angels appeared to the shepherds, when Simeon saw Jesus for the first time, when the Magi saw that star in the east, all of the meaning that I'm telling you right here between darkness and light crashed down over them because they were raised in a narrative and a tradition where they understood very clearly what the powerful meanings between darkness and light were. And the truth of the matter is that God revealed the birth of his son at night. And with his light through his angels, his light through the star, he was able to convey deep meaning. And those people understood in a very powerful and poignant way what the birth of the son Jesus Christ meant, and what it meant in terms of all of its goodness, and how that goodness was going to drive back the curse of the fall and darkness itself. They understood it. But see, nowadays we're like amphibians permanently froze in between. We are like tadpoles that are part frog but still tadpoles. We can't really live well in the water, and we really can't live well on the land. And we have to make a choice. We have to make a choice about whether or not we're going to be a frog. Whether or not we will metamorphose ourselves into what we were originally intended to be. And that is only possible through Jesus Christ. Don't follow that metaphor too much, because at some point all metaphors break down, and that one does pretty fast. But yeah, that's right. So how have you experienced light in your life? Really, if somebody were to ask you, please share with me the poignant times that Christ became powerfully present in your life and drove back darkness that was assaulting you, what would you say? As a part of your life story, your narrative, can you point to any number of times where you had that incredible experience of where Christ pushed back the darkness in your life and you were relieved and saved and healed and confident? Yeah. You want to tell us, Bev? It looks like you want to tell us. Well, tell us.
So I'm inside a hospital room, and my family just left. I'm in the hospital with a staph infection because of my port, my cancer, and it's Christmas. And my babies are all sad because I can't come home for Christmas. My babies are praying, bring mommy home for Christmas, and I couldn't come. So I'm laying in that bed, the kids have left, I've turned off the lights, and I'm thinking, God, wanted to get out of here and be home for Christmas. The lights were dark, and I turned my head and looked out the window, and there was the biggest moon that you could ever see looking right into my window. It was like God's eye saying, Beverly, I see you. You're okay. Trust me. I'm with you. I see where you are. I'll never forget that. Big old eyeball. Every time I see the moon now, I just... praise God. That's my story.
Yeah. Well, you know, look, I just got to tell you that God uses oftentimes things that you would not think he would use to convey peace and meaning and consolation, all that kind of stuff. And I've had many of those same kinds of experiences. So when we leave here then, I want you to understand that my message this morning is to set up the Advent season. And I want you to understand that the reason why Advent is so very, very important is because darkness began with the fall of humanity. And that fall robbed us of the gloriousness, the kind of gloriousness that Lewis paints in this book, The Great Divorce. The grandeur of muscle and youth and health. And that someday, for all of us, that will be ours. And that we have to have, I think, a renewed appreciation for exactly what we have been robbed of by the fall, and then how the Advent, the coming of Christ was the beginning of the end for so many people who lived in darkness and hopelessness and despair, in bondage. All of those things can be eliminated already and not yet through the power and the work of Jesus Christ, as that work began when he came as an infant. And the meaning of that, for those people who engaged and were aware of Jesus Christ as an infant then, the meaning of that washed over them in an unbelievably powerful fashion. And if you want Advent to be important and meaningful to you, then come to terms, honest terms, with how the fall has really impacted you and how Christ wants to save us and is saving us from that. Because right now, we're just human-shaped stains on the air of heaven itself. That's all we are. But we can be more with and through and because of the work of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. Allow the freshness and the beauty of what it meant for Jesus to lay aside so many of his godly attributes, right? I like to use this example. It's like you becoming a slug to save slugs. He laid all that aside. He humbled himself, says the writer of Philippians 2, so that we could become like him. So, anytime you see Christmas lights, lights on a house, when we sing Silent Night, Christmas Eve, see those lights for what they really should represent. The driving back of the darkness, the fall, the effects of the fall in our life.